Many years ago, my grandfather had sent me money. I was in kind of a situation where I needed money. And of course, I called the bank, right? My grandfather. And he sent me a check. Now, I had to do a few things to get the money. And that was me getting out of the house, getting in my car, driving to the post office. I had a P.O. box at the time. And after I went to the P.O., I had to go in and I had to put a key into the keyhole and take it all out. You know the process. But I'm kind of emphasizing all the things that I had to do to get the gift. And I got the gift, but I didn't congratulate myself for getting the gift, because I really didn't do anything to earn that gift other than the connection that I had with my grandfather and him sending the gift. I've often wondered why, when we come to the concept of the gift of grace, we don't look at it as a gift. We look at it as a gift, maybe in the beginning, but then afterward we're like, we owe God so much. And I think there needs to be a balance in thought, and the balance is, it is a gift. And we need to respond to it always in that regard. The passage I had read a little bit before in Ephesians 2, in verses 8, 9, and 10, the point of emphasis is that by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace and faith are not equal. It's not that God provides 50% of the equation in fulfillment of our salvation, and then we provide 50% in having some faith, and that equals out. There's no mathematical equation to be provided anyway. It would be stupid to follow that line, because everything that we have in God, when it comes to our soul salvation and the hope that we have of eternal life in heaven, is because of the gift of grace. Again, you've been saved by grace through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. I know very few people. I can't say I don't know anybody, because I can think of one person in particular that gets gifts and kind of goes into a freak out mode of, now I owe this person. I've never understood that connection. When we get gifts, we're happy. We're thrilled. We're like, man, this is wonderful. And every time I wear this, or every time I use this, whatever it is, there is a connection to the person who's given it. And that's why sometimes we give gifts, is for that certain connection. Why is it, again, when we think of the gift of God's grace, that we're like, we owe so much, and it's a burden? John tells us that his commandments are not burdensome. They're not grievous, 1 John 5 and verse 3. So why do we look at it in that way at all? Again, it's not our own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. No one can go bragging to God, I earned heaven, thank you, and now you can pay me. That's never going to happen. No one is owed by God anything like that at all. But notice what Paul says, and he makes a contrast, I think, in verse 9 and verse 10. In verse 9, it is not as a result of works, but then in verse 10, he is saying that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for or unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We do what we do because God has given us these things to do. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12, Paul put it in this way, that we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might, notice, understand the things freely given to us by God. And we kind of want to, I don't know, put an addendum here, a footnote of some kind, and try to extrapolate some other thing going on here. But Paul, in all of what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 2 about what the Holy Spirit has done and letting us know these things, again, it's not that we've received the spirit of the world with the spirit that has come from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. So the question is, real quick, is grace a gift or not? I mean, what is it? And I understand we say, well, again, we want to respond to God in a positive way, certainly. It's the idea when someone gives you something, you say thank you. And it's not that you just say thank you and forget about them completely, because there's the benefit always of that gift that they've given. And every time it's used, which of course with this, it would be used all the time, hopefully, that we'd always remember. Two passages I want us to consider together. in connection with a point about is grace a gift or not. First of all, in John chapter 3 and in verse 16. Now, I know we know John 3:16, and we should know it. It's a very powerful passage. It is, in a lot of ways, kind of the nutshell of all of the gospel, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. But I want to notice a few things in John 3. First of all, if you have your Bible there with you, you're going to notice with me in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. People are going to go to John 3:16 and say, there's nothing we can do to contribute to our soul salvation. And when baptism is brought up specifically, they act like John 3:16 is nowhere near a passage about baptism. But in John 3, in verses 3 through 7 specifically, Jesus mentions it. In verse 3 of John 3, truly, truly, Jesus said to Nicodemus, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I have said to you that you must be born again. And then we read verse 16, and verse 16 doesn't trump verses 3 through 7. It goes with it. It's in the same context. Now let's read from verse 17 through verse 21, as I have here in the outline, where he says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now Jesus has already told Nicodemus what you do to be saved. We go on. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Notice why they hate the light. Again, verse 19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. The people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Now that's in context of John 3:16. In context of John 3, 1 through 8 again, in that whole conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. And we're going to notice this again in a moment, but notice verse 36. Again, if you have your Bible open there, he says in verse 36 that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Verse 36 talks about believing in him and obedience to him. Notice with me in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And again, we need to understand it is a gift that God has given us, and we need to rejoice in it. And part of that is we sing the praises of a Savior. Titus 2, verse 11. The grace of God has appeared. And notice what it has done. It is bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness. We could spend a lot of time really just with those two words about renouncing ungodliness. Renouncing ungodliness isn't the idea of, well, we don't really like that. It's renouncing it in the sense of we don't really like that and we're doing our utmost to live not that way anymore. Again, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all, training us, which would be for all, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled. Well, we don't want that. We want to do what we want, and we want to do it the way we want, as much as we want, and be okay with it, and God be okay with it. But that's not what he's saying here. We're to be self-controlled, upright, godly in, our lives are to be godly in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. What is that? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Zealous for good works. We're excited to do good things. Not because we're thinking we're earning our way in. God owes me. We're zealous for good works because we're trying to honor the one who's given us this great gift of grace. I don't think everybody misunderstands this, but there are a lot of people who do. We kind of see in the religious world the idea on one side or the other, an extreme, the idea of I'm saved by faith. I don't have to do anything to go to heaven. And then the other side is I'm working my way in. The Bible doesn't manifest it that way at all. Faith is a work according to John 6. Not only that, we understand that faith does things. Hebrews 11 is full of by faith, like with Abraham, by faith Abraham obeyed. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, you have verbs attached to by faith. By faith, by means of his believing, whoever this is, specifically I'm thinking of Abraham in Hebrews 11. We'll get to that passage here in a minute. But it's interesting, by faith he obeyed. What? Yeah. He believed, and then he did what he was told to do. Which leads us to the next slide about faith working. In Galatians 5, in verse 5 and 6, as I have here before you, through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Faith working through love. There are a lot of people who religiously think faith doesn't do anything. Faith is something that you have, and you believe in things, and you kind of sit there and you nod your head, and inside your heart, you're like, yes, I believe these things, but I don't have to live that way. In this context, this is the passage where Paul is saying, if you're seeking to be justified by the law, you are falling from grace. Falling from grace. And then he closes in the section of verse 6 again, that last phrase, only faith working through love. I want to say this because most of us probably know James 2. We're going to look at James 2 in just a second here, but I've had so many people who are very religious who say that James and Paul just don't say the same thing. Excuse me, what does Paul say here in Galatians 5 verse 6? About faith working through love is the same thing about what James says, that faith without works is dead. It's the same thing. The point I want to make here real quickly is that Jesus himself obeyed. So how in the world can anybody say obedience is nothing? And it may be that the words never come out of some people's mouths who believe that. Look over with me in Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. I say that people may not say those words, but I've read enough who identify themselves and are identified by other people as scholars who say that. Faith does nothing. Faith doesn't work. And that's their point, is faith is only a system of belief. It's not an actual doing of anything. And I'm kind of scratching my head thinking about all these other passages. And I've read different men who have, through the centuries, have said the thing about James and Paul just not seeing the same, or not saying the same thing in the same way at all. They disagree. And James is confounding and Paul's not. And I'm like, Paul says what James says. It's the same God speaking through the two. Jesus obeyed. Hebrews 5 verses 8 and 9. The argument is made by the writer that although he was a son, we call it nepotism, when a son doesn't have to go by the rules everybody else has to go by because he's the son. Everybody else, you know, like in baseball, I remember coaches who had their sons, you know, they always started, they always pitched, and they were horrible starters, horrible pitchers. And when it came time to, like, everybody getting disciplined, we all have to run 9 laps around the field for whatever reason, you know. Coach's son goes a lap and says, oh, Dad, I'm really tired. He goes, oh, son, don't worry about that. You can stand over here. As the rest of the team hates the boy. Why? Because of his connection to his dad who treats him with a nepotistic view. We don't all know that. And as a kid, you don't think nepotism. You think, that's just not fair. But that's exactly the point. Jesus, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus, the very Son of God, doesn't say, look, I'm the champion, and I'm the God of all gods, and I'm the Son of God, and here I am, and I'll learn obedience by just knowing it, because I know everything. I'm God. He learned obedience by what he suffered, and he was made perfect, and he became the source of eternal salvation to all who, and notice the choice of words. It's not to all who believe in him and don't do anything. He says to all who obey him. He learned obedience by the things he suffered, and he became the author or the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Turn with me a page or two over in Hebrews chapter 10. We're not going to read all chapter 11. I want to read chapter 10, verse 35 to the end of the chapter. We're going to read maybe the first couple verses there in chapter 11 for time's sake. It would be a great study. And the point over and over and over and over again in chapter 11 is that these men and women believed God and they did things. There are verbs attached to every one of these people. Again, chapter 10, verse 35 says that therefore we are not to throw away our confidence, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance so that when or after you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Notice that. After you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. Notice, by faith, Abel offered. He did something. He offered a more acceptable sacrifice. And he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. Through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And then verse 5 and 6, we'll close at verse 6. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not experience death. He was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. I know there's a lot going on in this passage here of Hebrews 10, 35 through 11, 6 is what we just read. But the rest of this is all about what these people did. By verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed. And we'll look at this here in a more specific way here in just a minute. Let's look, and as I've just referenced Hebrews 11, 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, let's read what James says to clarify what the writer of Hebrews is saying in Hebrews 11, verse 8. So again, in James chapter 2, we're just going to read the specific part there, verse 20 through 24. I was going to say my Bible's not cooperating. I go from Hebrews to 1 Peter, back and forth again and again. James 2, starting there, verse 20. In the context, James is making the argument that someone may say that they have faith and I have works. He says, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. Even the demons believe and shudder. Obviously, their faith doesn't save them just because they have it. Notice what he says in verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person? That's James saying it. You're foolish. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was, notice this in verse 22, faith was completed by his works. The scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Why? Because he did what he was told to do. He believed and he did. You see, verse 24, that a person is justified by works, not by faith alone. Now, it's a little ironic to me that the only time you find the words faith and alone together are in James 2:24, where James says it's not faith alone that saves, works. But James isn't emphasizing works all by itself. I mean, he actually made the argument in verse 18. Someone's going to say, you have faith, James, and I have works. He says, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. He doesn't say, well, faith is nothing. He says, faith is everything. Abraham, again, made the point about Abraham. You see in verse 22, his faith was active. His faith was active. What would be the contrast to active faith? Inactive. It's not hard to figure out the opposite of active is inactive. His faith wasn't inactive. His faith was active. It did something. And we see specifically, as he says, James in 2:21, just like the writer of Hebrews 11:8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. In this context, he obeyed by offering up his son Isaac on the altar. And we see that his faith was made complete by his works. It's not the one thing or the other. It's both of these things working together. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 6 and verses 16 through 18, again, in the Pauline context, James and Paul don't disagree at all. Romans 4 is about faith and the faith of Abraham, by the way. Romans 5 is about God's grace and how everybody is exposed to it, has it, access to it, that is. And Romans 6 is about baptism. And in that context of Romans 6 and baptism, he says in verses 16 through 18, do you not know, don't you recognize, that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, that you're slaves of the one you obey, either of sin that results in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. James isn't saying this. It's Paul. And there are a lot of folks who say, all I have to do is have faith. Again, James tells us faith without works is dead. Apart from works, it's dead. Paul here says, don't you know when you present yourself to someone as a slave for obedience, you're a slave to the one you obey. He goes on in verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. So the source isn't just you became obedient on the outward, it had nothing to do with who you are on the inside. He says you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine, that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you've become slaves of righteousness. Slaves of what? Righteousness. Which means we're doing righteous things. Again, verse 16 makes that contrast. In the same book, chapter 15, verse 18, Paul says, therefore in Christ Jesus I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. Paul says, what? And again, it's not just to show there's a contrast between James and Paul, because there isn't a contrast. Paul's saying the same things. It's different ways, and actually we have more of what Paul has to say, obviously, than James, who writes the one book, and we have one speech of his in Acts chapter 15. Otherwise, Paul is predominant. Paul says these things. A man doesn't just have faith and faith alone. The only time that phrase even works together is in James 2, where a man is not justified by faith alone. Again, I made mention there in John 3, in verses 1 through 7, what Jesus said to Nicodemus. In verse 16, that God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I want to close with a comparison of these two passages in Mark 16 and Luke 7. A lot of people in the world, again, are going to argue against the need to be baptized. I've read different things. I've talked to different folks who, I mean, again, it's like we love God, we love salvation, and we're happy for it, but we do anything, it goes against faith. Mark 16:16, there are people who say, well, it shouldn't be in the Bible at all. I will go ahead and concede, all right, let's say that. How many other passages could we go to show that baptism is absolutely necessary? I mean, Peter in Acts 2, the very first time the sermon, or rather the gospel is presented in the sermon that is in its fullness, not just bits and pieces here and there, but in its fullness, Peter's conclusion to the folks saying, what shall we do? We've killed this Jesus who is Christ, who's Lord. He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized. They didn't go, oh, whoa, whoa, whoa. What about this whole faith thing? If we just believe, is that good enough? And Peter goes, yeah, that's good enough. You don't have to be baptized, but if you're... But there are a lot of religious people who are saying things just like that. Mark 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. And I know I've had people say things like, well, it doesn't say he who does not believe and is not baptized. Step back for a sec. Would you at all be baptized if you had no faith in it working? How many of us go buy things that we know we're never ever going to use? And I use it as an example. It's just one that sticks in my head of going to buy a movie ticket that you plan on never to see. why would you spend money on that? I mean, because tickets aren't cheap. You go even on matinee, $6-7, you know. But still, would you do that? Would you go through all that process of buying something that you have absolutely no need of going through and using at all? Who would go buy a car and then go, I like the way it looks in my garage? I'm sure there's someone, because people are weird. I'm just saying, and there are very wealthy folks who probably have done something like that. Bought a helicopter, put it in the back yard to say, look, I got one. You know, don't know how to fly it, don't know anybody who knows how, but I got one. That's great. Again, that's not normal. If you believe and you're baptized, he doesn't say he who believes will be saved. He says he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who disbelieves or does not believe will be condemned. Again, it's not you don't believe and you're not baptized. That doesn't even make necessary sense. And I'm going to say why. Because letting the Bible serve as its own commentary, Luke 7:29 and 30. Notice what is said. When all the people heard this, and this is Jesus who had said something about John, that John is the one to come. When all the people heard this, the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. What did they do? What? They were baptized with the baptism of John. Now this is before Jesus has been crucified and put into place his baptism. But notice, they were baptized. But the Pharisees, the lawyers, rejected God's purpose for themselves. How do you know? Not having been baptized by him. Again, these two passages work in tandem. They work together. One helping understand what the other intends. And the bottom line is what God says. And again, it's a gift. It's a gift that, yes, there are certain things we need to do to get the gift. But in getting it, it's not that we pat ourselves on the back and congratulate ourselves about how wonderful we are. It's thankfulness to the God who has made all of this possible, because without his grace, it doesn't matter what we do or believe, we're not going to have heaven. But because of everything that he has done for us in our response of obedience, even his son obeyed by or learned obedience by the things he suffered. So the question is in the psalm, who will follow Jesus? Jesus obeyed, will you? If you've not been baptized, now is the perfect opportunity. Please come forward as we stand and sing.